If you have your Bibles open to Philippians 2, we're going to look at verses 9 to 11. Our passage has been verses 5 to 11. We're taking 2 weeks to look at verses 5 to 11, what's known as the kenosis passage, the emptying of Christ. The title of my message is The Mind of Christ. This is part 2. Last week, The Mind of Christ, part 1. This is The Mind of Christ, part 2. The Mind of Christ, Part 2, and encourage you to follow me very closely in your Bibles. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for blessing Gabe and Tiffany with new life and for their little girl, and we pray that you would bless them and encourage them as parents and for the new life that you've given them. Lord, comfort the family and give them strength, Lord, as they've lost their grandfather and father, and we pray that they would have the comfort of the Holy Spirit at this time of both blessing and rejoicing over their new life and their grieving and bereavement over the loss of life as well. And we pray that you would speak now today through your word, Lord. We thank you for blessing the revival week for all those that came to know you this week. We pray that they would go and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you will bless them and that they would bring forth fruit. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So, Lord, thank you now. Speak to us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen and amen. I want you to follow me. I want to go back and read verses 5 down to verse 11 because I want us to, again, get the whole passage as we read this text beginning in verse 5. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's where we get the phrase, emptied himself and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're looking together at one of the greatest passages in all of the Word of God on the person of Jesus Christ. No scripture more beautifully portrays the depth of Christ's humiliation. And so in verse 5, Paul has pleaded with us, have the mind of Christ. He said, let this mind, which means the same attitude or outlook which was in Christ Jesus, be in you. So it is a plea for unity. Now he's giving us an example of humility. Why? Because humility leads to unity. If we walk in humility, the net result or byproduct will be unity. If we have humility in our marriage, there'll be unity. If we have humility in our church, there will be unity. And so the plea is for humility in order that we might have unity. So he gives us the example of Christ beginning in verse 5. Now we saw this from verses 5 to, or verse 6 down to verse 8. I want to remind you. In verse 6, we saw that he was the sovereign God in verse 6. In verse 7, he is the servant. And in verse 8, he is the sacrifice. Paul said in verse 6 that he was in the form of God and thought equality with God not something to hold fast to. We saw there the deity of Christ. Then in verse 7, we saw that he took on the form of a servant. We saw the humanity of Christ. Then in verse 8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We saw the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And I pointed out the seven steps down from eternity past to the cross of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, from all eternity past, God, came down to earth, became man, humbled himself, and died on the cross for man, the creature's sin. So we see the humility of Jesus Christ. Now what we're going to see is a turn in the passage where, because of that, God highly exalts him. And the message today in our text, verses 9 to 11, is on the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You're going to hear a sermon on the doctrine of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You don't hear a lot of sermons on the doctrine of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You might say in verses 5 to 8, we have the mind of God the Son, humiliation. And in verses 9 to 11, we have the mind of God the Father, exaltation. Now you need to keep in mind the context of this passage in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul is writing to them, exhorting them to humility. He's not really trying to teach doctrine. He's trying to teach them humility. But he uses doctrine to illustrate humility of mind. So he uses doctrine to illustrate humility of mind. Jesus is our example. And we learn that in Christ's experience, because he humbled himself, God has highly exalted him. Now, as we look at these verses 9 to 11, and if you're taking notes, it's going to be very, very simple for you to write them down. There are going to be four facts about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And they may seem a bit technical, some of them are theological, but they are glorious and they are practical. I want you to write them down, see them in your Bible. Number one, we see the source of Christ's exaltation. Who is it that exalted Jesus Christ? Go with me to verse 9, the first part of that verse. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. So very plainly in the Bible, who exalted Jesus Christ? The answer is God did. And who's the reference to? It is God the Father. Now in this text, you have the Trinity. You're going to have a hard time understanding this verse if you are not Trinitarian. God the Son humbled himself and became man and went to the cross. God the Father exalted God the Son and gave him a name above every name. If you're not Trinitarian, I don't know how you interpret this verse. God highly exalted him, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself and took on him the form of a servant. So clearly we have the first two persons of the Godhead. The Bible teaches one God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're all three God. One God, three persons, all share equally the same divine attributes. So the reference here in verse 9 to God highly exalting him is a reference to God the Father. And wherefore indicates it's because of his humiliation that God has exalted him. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will what? Lift us up. It is a biblical principle true for you and I. If we humble ourselves, God will do what for us? He will lift us up. I don't know about you, but I want God to lift me up. I want God to lift me up. So if you humble yourself, God will do the exaltation. He will lift you up. Now, I believe that this is the Father's response, or I like the word reward, to the Son for his humble submission. But what was the Father's reward? It was exaltation. Now, let's try to understand a little better what this means by exaltation. This verb exaltation, or exalted, is used only here in verse 9 in the New Testament and only in reference to Jesus Christ. It literally means to lift above or to lift beyond. So the word exalt or exalted means to lift above or beyond. So God the Father lifted God the Son above and beyond or exalted him. But I want you to notice in verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Now, why did Paul throw that in there? Couldn't Paul just have said God exalted him? Yes. But I like Paul. He's kind of like me. He gets all excited and he can't stop. He gets so stoked, he just gets on a roll, you know. He not only exalted him, he highly exalted him. And the word highly is an interesting Greek word. It's the word hooper, H-U-P-E-R. We get our word super from it, hooper, super. And the word means that he super exalted him. This act of God fulfilled the prophecy of the suffering servant, Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high, Isaiah said. I love that. God the Father super exalted him. Paul is just so excited. He's like, man, not only did God exalt him, he like super exalted him. Because Jesus humbled himself, God the Father has exalted him. We're going to see in a minute that Jesus gained in his humanity and his exaltation more than he gave up in his humiliation when he came down to be a man. Now he's exalted and he's a glorified God-man in heaven. So he super exalted him. Now, what exactly is the exaltation? It involved three steps upward. Remember, we had seven steps down? So now we have three steps upward. Now, when we speak of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, he is not regaining his deity. His exaltation lies in his humanity. Whenever you study the person of Christ, you've got to keep always in your mind that he has two natures, fully man, fully God. So he's exalted in that his humanity is exalted, but it is united with his divine nature, but it's in his humanity that he has been super exalted. Here's the steps of his exaltation. I think they're interesting. Started with his resurrection. His resurrection. His body died. He died, and he was laid in a grave. So God the Father raised him from the dead. Actually, the Bible teaches that God the Son raised himself from the dead, and the Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. All three of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But his resurrection was the first phase of his exaltation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Paul says that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to you and I, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. After Jesus died, only loving hands touched his body. And God the Father raised him from the dead. The second phase of his exaltation was his ascension. After his resurrection, John 20, Jesus said to Mary, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." So after he rose from the dead for 40 days, Jesus appeared, disappeared, and then reappeared to his disciples. He kind of played with them a little bit too. I think it's kind of cool. He would like poof, appear in the room, like, ghost, freak him out. He would say, touch me, feel me, handle me. A ghost hath not flesh and blood like you see I have. and he would eat with them and talk with them, and they would see his wounds, and they knew beyond any doubt that he had risen again from the dead. And then before he ascended, he met with them on the Mount of Olives, and they watched as he ascended right back up into heaven. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 that a cloud received him out of their sight. It actually uses that phrase in Acts 1:9. He was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's what I call an out of sight verse. It's an old hippie term. That verse is out of sight. Jesus just took off right up into the heavens. What a glorious thing that was. So it was resurrection and his ascension. God the Father said amen to the finished work of God the Son by raising him from the dead. And then he ascended right back up into heaven. He comes into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he ascends back into heaven in bodily form. The third phase of his exaltation was his coronation. His coronation, Hebrews 1 verse 3. It says, thereafter he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. You know, I know where Jesus is right now. You know where Jesus is right now? He's in heaven, sitting on the right hand of the Father on his throne, exalted on high. When Stephen was being stoned in the book of Acts, he said, I see Jesus standing at that point at the right hand of the Father. I know where Jesus is. He's not in a tomb. His body isn't decomposing. He's not on a cross. I'm sympathetic. I'm compassionate. If you have a crucifixion and Jesus is still on it, that, you know, you can do that if you want, but I don't believe Jesus is still on the cross, okay? He was buried and rose again from the dead. He is no longer on that cross. He is exalted on high. He is seated on the throne in heaven. We haven't stopped yet. He's going to come back. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 110 verse 1 said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a messianic prophecy fulfilled in the ascension, exaltation, and coronation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is now exalted in heaven. Jesus received even more in his exaltation than he surrendered in his incarnation. Not more divine, but more honor. You can't change deity. Now, what does the exaltation mean? That he is Lord over all creation? Ephesians 1:21. He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. He is Lord over the church. Ephesians 1:22. He hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things that is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus Christ is head of the church. No man is head of the church. He is the exalted head of the church seated on the throne. And Jesus Christ is the sovereign. All power and all authority has been given unto him. Our salvation is sure. He sent the Holy Spirit to indicate he got safely to heaven. And in John 14, Jesus said, if I go, I will prepare for you a place. And if I prepare for you a place, I will what? I will come again. Praise God. And I will receive you to myself. That where I am in heaven, you will be also. So guess what? We're his body. He's the head. We're his body. And one day we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're not only his body, but we're his bride. And we will be reunited with him in heaven. What a blessed hope that is for the believer. So Jesus Christ has been risen by God the Father. He is the source of his exaltation. But secondly, I want you to notice the name of Christ's exaltation. The name of his exaltation. Notice in verse 9, God has given him a name which is above, verse 9, every name. Given him a name which is above every name. Now, what is the name above every name? The word above in verse 9 is the same Greek word translated highly. So it is a name that denotes exalted supremacy. The question is it Jesus, which means God saves? By the way, the name Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Joshua. So if your name is Joshua, it is Jehovah Shua, which means Jehovah or God saves. Joshua is God saves. That's what the name Jesus means. God saves. So the question is, does it mean the name Jesus? Now, to us as Christians, the name Jesus is the name above all names. Amen? But there are people today that are named Jesus. I've met people named Jesus. You've met people named Jesus. And there are people named Joshua. It's a common name. In Bible days, it was a very, very, very common name. Lots of little Hebrew Jewish boys were named Joshua. It was a very common name. So I don't really believe that in this passage, Paul is saying that this particular name, proper name Jesus, is what he's trying to convey is the name above all names, though to us it is a precious name. In the Bible, let me tell you a couple things. In the Bible, when it uses the term or the title name, it's not speaking of a proper name like John or George or Mary or Susie or Paul or Jesus. It's talking about the power or the authority or representation or the character or the nature. The Bible says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. Bible talks about blessed are they who trust in the name of the Lord. What it means is that the nature of God, the character of God, the being of God. It's like when a policeman may knock on your door and say, open up in the name of the law. They mean the authority of the law. They represent the law. They represent, excuse me, that badge that they wear. So it's not so much the proper name of Jesus, but it's what that name conveys. As we're going to see that it's Lord Jesus Christ. And in the grammar of this text, as it flows down to verse 11, that Jesus Christ is who? Lord. That's the key. The name above all names is Lord, which is the equivalent of the Old Testament Yahweh or Jehovah, which to the Jew was the incommunicable name of God. When they would read it in the Bible, they would just stop silently, just bow their head and say, the name. It was considered too holy to even repeat with human lips. They would just say, the name. Did you know that Jesus is Jehovah? Did you know that Jesus is Yahweh? Did you know that he is the sovereign God of all the universe? And Paul said he's been given a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess, that he is Lord, that he is Yahweh, that he is Jehovah. And we're going to see to the glory of God, the Father. Does that name Yahweh, to the Jew, the only name that had the right to be called the name above every name. And the movement from verses 9 to 11 does not stop, gave him the name, but flows straight on to the universal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it is a quote from Isaiah 45, verse 23, where in this text, and I'll read it to you, Isaiah 45, verse 21 to 23. Listen to it. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, whom hath declared this from the ancient time, who hath told it from time, hath not I the Lord or Jehovah, and there is no God beside me. A just God, a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, shall not return unto me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Paul was quoting from the book of Isaiah. And the whole context of that quote is that he is Lord, he is Jehovah, there is no other God. And to him every knee shall bow. So God gave to Jesus this exalted name. It is the name of his exaltation. Let me give you the third fact about his exaltation. It's in verses 10, first part of 11. It is the response to Christ's exaltation, the response. Notice in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. Stop right there. This is absolutely amazing what we're learning about Christ here. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Two things. Every knee one day will bow. This implies reverence, respect, and submission. It's universal in scope. Notice in heaven, verse 10. All the holy angels and redeemed men who have died. Then in earth, verse 10, saved and unsaved. Yes, I said unsaved. Even the unsaved will admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then in verse 10, under the earth, fallen angels and unsaved men under the earth. There will be no rebellion even in hell. And then notice, secondly, in verse 11, every tongue will confess. Now, Paul doesn't say when they will confess. Maybe, perhaps, it will be the great white throne judgment that is at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium. But every tongue will confess. We do know the content of their confession. What will they confess? That Jesus Christ is what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Literally, this is Kurios Jesus Christos. Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this does not imply universal salvation. There's a false doctrine that some have mistakenly embraced called universalism. Universalism teaches that in the end, God is love, and because God is love, everybody will be saved. They've erased hell. There will be no hell. No one will go to hell. Fallen angels will be saved. And even Satan will be in heaven. He might live right next door to you. What an awesome thought. Because God is love. Have we forgotten that God is also holy and righteous and just? And that God judges sin and God hates sin? And those that reject the provision of the cross must die. Sin separates us from God. The Bible is very clear. The soul that sins shall surely die. This is not teaching universalism. This is not teaching that everyone will be saved. This is subjugation, not reconciliation or salvation. Even here now on earth, Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter in to heaven. But you can confess him now and be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto what? Salvation. So you can confess him with your mouth and be saved, or you can reject him with your heart, and one day you will confess him, you will bow your knee, but it will be your condemnation, not your salvation. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to give you the last and fourth and final fact about his exaltation. It's the purpose of Christ's exaltation. The purpose of his exaltation. It is to the glory of God the Father. So we have the source of Christ's exaltation. We have the name of Christ's exaltation. We have the response to Christ's exaltation and the purpose of Christ's exaltation. Verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. You see that there at the end of verse 11? Why did God the Father exalt God the Son? To the glory of God the Father. Everything God does is for his glory. By the way, you should write that down and never forget that. God will never share his glory with another. Everything God does is for his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day they utter his speech. Creation bespeaks of the glory of God. You are his new creation, created in Christ Jesus. Do you know why God saved you? You go, because, yeah, I'm a pretty neat person. God really liked me, and I'm lovable, and God wanted me on his team. You're also very foolish and very deceived. God saved you for his glory. God saved you for his glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul describes the blessings that are ours in Christ from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he comes to the end of each one of those sections where he describes all the blessings we have in Christ, and he says, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Literally it reads, unto the praise of his glorious grace. I love that. What begins with grace ends in glory. God saves you by his grace. Salvation from beginning to end is a work of God's grace. You say, well, Pastor John, don't we have to believe? Yes. Don't we have to repent? Yes. Don't we have to trust in Jesus Christ? Yes. But don't you ever be fooled into believing that that's a meritorious work. That your faith earned you salvation. That your faith merited salvation. You ever sang this song, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come I to thee for dress. Poor, wretched, blind, sight richest, healing of the mind. I came to him naked. I came to him poor. I came to him blind. I came to him empty-handed, and I cling to him. I just come to him a poor, wretched, blind sinner, naked, and I need to be clothed. I need to sight. I need to be forgiven. God gives me salvation. God the Father sent God the Son. God the Son purchased my salvation on the cross. He rose him from the dead. He exalted him on high. He sent God the Holy Spirit to convict me, to regenerate me, to give me new life. He sealed me with the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. But the lesson of this marvelous text that we've studied these last 2 years is not doctrinal. Let's not miss the point. It is not doctrine. You go, well, you sure have been talking a lot about doctrine. It is practical. It is practical. If God the Son can leave heaven and come to earth and become a servant and die on the cross for us, how can we not give up our lives in sacrificial service for others? If he can give his life in humility and sacrifice for us, how can we but what not give our lives in sacrificial, humble service to others? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful example of Jesus Christ, who willingly, voluntarily humbled himself and came from glory, came from the splendor of his palace to this place called Earth, this dark, rebellious planet filled with sin. And he suffered and died in our place. He took our pain and our shame and our sorrow and our sin. Willingly, gladly. And he left for us an example that we should follow in his steps. We become so self-consumed. Forgive us, Lord. Please forgive us. We become self-absorbed and self-consumed. We consider ourselves more important than others. You didn't do that. Had you done that, we might not be saved. You thought of others. Help us to have the mind of Christ, the same attitude, the same outlook that Christ had. Help us to humbly, willingly deny ourselves and take on ourselves the form of a servant and become obedient. Consider others more important than ourselves. Help us to put this passage into shoe leather. Help us to be humble, sacrificial in our service toward others. Fill us with your Holy Spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Lord, we want you to be glorified to the praise and the glory of God. As we humble ourselves, may you exalt us. May it all be to the praise and to the glory of God. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Lord, you be glorified, you be magnified, and you be praised. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, our Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone agreeing said, amen.